Well, if you'd turn to Zechariah chapter 9, we start a new section in this book, this great prophetic book, but it happens to be the last section of this book. The chapters that we're going to cover tonight, 9, 10, and 11, they deal with the first coming of Christ, and really it's an amazing, prophetically perfect section that history will verify. And then the second section, which will be chapter 12, 13, and 14, deal with the return of Christ, the second return. As we read this section, we are reading history, but at the time that Zechariah was writing this prophecy to them, it would be their future. Didn't that get you excited? That we're reading something that was written 500 years before it happened, and then when it happened, history verifies it. And can you imagine? It is so perfectly laid out that many liberal scholars want to try to teach this, that Zechariah actually lived during the time of the Maccabees or Alexander the Great, because it just couldn't happen this way, you see. So they got a problem. And I love this section because it is so perfectly accurate in mixed with history. And so let's get into it. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise. But Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So, first of all, when you get to a scripture that says burden, that doesn't mean it's heavy. Well, it does in a sense because it's God's judgment. That's what it's referring to. So the judgment of God against the land of Hadrach, which was a land that took in two cities of Hamath and Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. It was then and it still is today. Now all the Bible teachers that I have ever sat under and studied from teach this as the conquering route that Alexander the Great marched through. This is the very path that he came down from the north and went through. And these years were from 333 BC till about 331 or 2 BC. He marched and he conquered. As he marched, every city that he came to, he crushed. And yet he was using only about 50,000 troops to ride swiftly. That was kind of his cliche. That was his, what would you call it? That was his stamp. I mean, he would, that was his motto, to move quickly. Daniel chapter 7 speaks to him as the lion with wings as he swept quickly through the known world. Where it says the eyes of men of Israel were on the Lord, I think that refers to the fear that Israel had hearing this conquering guy, this Alexander coming. They had already known, you know, through messengers and whatnot. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have CNN. But they had messengers that could run. And these guys would travel and bring the news. Hey, Alexander's wiping everything in his path out, and he's coming your way. So they were very nervous. Now, Tyre, the mention of that city, very important commercial city of their day. It was thought at one time to be completely impossible to conquer. Why? Because it not only sat in a great fortress there on the seashore, but it also had an island that was out, just a ways out at, from the shore, that they had taken their navy and their boats and stuff and taken most of the city, a lot of the city out there. The Assyrians laid siege. Now, the Assyrians were ruthless. They were great warriors. They laid siege to the city of Tyre for 5 years and yet never conquered it. Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon, he came in, he tried his hand at it, and for 13 years he tried to conquer Tyre. He did. He was able to break down the fortress area that was on the land, but he couldn't get to the island. And so therefore they continued on. But Alexander, when he came along, he did it in 7 months. He just blew everybody away and was able to wipe out even taking. Now, Alexander the Great conquered Tyre by laying siege for 7 months, then using the rubble of the city on the mainland to build a causeway out to the island city. And they saw him coming, and it was over. It was really a spectacular achievement of both military and engineering strategy. Ascalon, verse 5. Shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be sorrowful, very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. And Ascalon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So Ascalon and these cities here that's mentioned, these were Philistine cities. This was Philistine country. And this is the description that shows how Alexander the Great, he went down through these cities of Philistia and he wiped out those cities. No sweat, no problem. He just took it to them. Josephus, that great historian writer, some of you have read his writings. I try, but it's a hard read, let me tell you. But Josephus, he wrote about the time when Alexander came to take Jerusalem. And there was the high priest notified, hey, he's coming. And so the tradition says, or at least historically, Josephus says, the way this happened was that the high priest had a dream. And during that night, his dream was that he was being told to dress all the priests in white robes and their full attire, and they were to go out and meet this Alexander as his army advanced to Jerusalem, to the walls, to the gates. And they did that very thing. He was Alexander was so impressed that he worshiped in the temple and spared the city. Why? Well, because they told him as they met, he was, you know, inspired. Hey, you guys look nice, all dressed up in your whites, you know. You look very religious, that's cool and everything, but I'm gonna kill you. But he said, hey, wait a minute. Let me point some things out. The Holy Scriptures has your name in it. Do you know that? No, I didn't know that. Well, let me show you. Daniel chapter 8. Right here in Daniel chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, they showed him how Daniel actually predicted his arrival in the region, how God had laid out his plan so far in advance. And he was so swept up by that. Now, we know this for sure. History clearly tells us Alexander passed Jerusalem by. He did not destroy Jerusalem. And so, and even as Josephus said that he sacrificed a lamb for his own sins there. That's interesting to me. Maybe he really did know the Lord or come to the Lord there. Maybe he just did it for, you know, whew, this is pretty weird, so I'm going to at least sacrifice a lamb, then get out of here. But he didn't live long after that either. If you recall, when he completed his campaign to conquer the world, when there was no more cities to conquer, he got drunk so drunk that he got wet, laid, passed out in the rain, and had wet clothes or something, had a virus, and it ended up killing him. And so that's an interesting story to me. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wow. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Well, this is the prophecy that was fulfilled on what we observe as Palm Sunday. This was in contrast to the way Alexander was as he conquered. You know, when he came in and conquered, he brought force. But Jesus, riding on a colt of a donkey, which spoke of royalty. Now, a king, when he, you recall the stories of King David when he'd have his sons, if he wanted, like with Solomon, he told the prophet, what's the prophet, Nathan. Nathan, he says, well, go have Solomon get on my donkey and ride through the town proclaiming I'm king, you know. That's the way they did it back those days. And so it spoke of royalty, and he was to be hailed king, and he would bring salvation with humility. Quite the contrast with this guy, Alexander. The world dictators and the conquerors, they use force. But Jesus, he uses love. He uses love to love the people and to bring the message. All four Gospels, which are very key and important to us in the New Testament, have this recorded in them. And it is a very public, and as if you look at Jesus' lifestyle, he didn't like to do things in public. In fact, oftentimes he would make the comment, go away, but don't tell anybody. You know, I don't want the crowds. It's not my time. But yet in this one, he made it very public, and he wanted to the people to know that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah when he did it. And we know that Matthew quoted this. It didn't come out, the quote didn't come out exactly fitting. In fact, some people argue with it, but you know what? There's enough of that that it's good for me to make the connection of Palm Sunday and Jesus and Zechariah here. The people who welcomed him were common peasants, you know, on that road into the Jerusalem, the city there. They were just everyday farmers. They were everyday truck drivers, you know, they were sheep herders and that sort of thing. They were just blue-collar folks. And they laid palm branches and garments before him on the road. And the great people of Jerusalem, though, they didn't so much welcome him, did they? The hierarchy of Jerusalem came at him. And even though in the midst of them scrutinizing really why Jesus was there, the kids would go through the streets singing songs to him in the temple as the Messiah and as the King, Hosanna. Jesus could have brought judgment then. He most certainly could have. He could have justified that, but he didn't. Instead, he brought grace and he brought forgiveness. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," he says in verse 10. "And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here we shift from the first coming of Jesus as a humble king to his second coming as he cuts off the powerful riding on a white horse. Now, this is interesting to me. Some people struggle with, you know, you've got one verse is talking about his first coming, and then the very next verse you've got him saying something about his second coming. What's up with that? Are you just trying to fit these verses there or something, you know? But really, it's not an uncommon thing. We know that the white horse riding on a very powerful white horse will happen in Revelation 19 in the 11 and 12. This is certainly not uncommon to other scriptures either. We think of Isaiah there in Isaiah 9. I want to read to you two verses. For unto us a child is born. Know that one? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that is the first coming. But then the very next verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this speaks of his second coming, because certainly there wasn't peace forever in his first coming. And so this is something that you have to be careful with in your readings. Just because a section or a text is talking about a certain subject, don't just trust that that subject flows clear through. That is the way it is. And so keep keen to the message in the verse. It says that he will speak peace. And when Jesus speaks, things do happen, don't they? His voice is very powerful. His words are very powerful. In Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This is the era of time that Micah was speaking to when we studied that little prophet, that little prophecy by Micah, there in the 4th chapter, 3rd verse. "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So this is really addressing and speaking about the millennial period, the beginning of a 1,000-year millennial reign. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altars. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." So because God made a covenant with Israel to save them, we see the picture of God reaching reaching out to them like he's reaching down into a dry cistern and setting them free, reaching down into a dry well, if you will, and setting them free. No way out, so he helps them. This is something that I speak of often when I go into prison. The Lord can and will set the captives free. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in tonight. Marital situation. Tough deal with no job. Like with the guys in prison. No hope. You may still be inside the walls of that prison or that situation. But God can set you free inside your soul. Verse 13 and on is talking about the time after Alexander the Great died and his kingdom split into four separate divisions among his generals. Now, this is the time period between 331 and up to the time of Christ, or at least just past the Maccabees and their domination there, until Rome conquered them and had that area. The one guy that in particularly affects this time slot is Antiquity Epiphanes, and we've talked about him before. He was a very bad man. He was a horrible man. He was the guy that slaughtered the pigs in the temple and spread pig blood all over and forced the priests to drink it and that sort of thing. He was really a bad guy. He was really, I believe, a picture of Antichrist. He was ruthless. He had no scruples about him whatsoever. The Maccabees rose up during this period of time, and I'm condensing all this. There's a lot more to it, but they rose up and they played like guerrilla warfare. They attacked him when he wasn't looking. They came out of the corners and the dark places, and they attacked troops, and they were very effective. So harassed Epiphanes and his troops that they eventually left, just withdrew. Now, the full manifestation of these verses I just read to you about the guerrilla warfare and all that and Epiphanes being defeated will not be seen until Jesus comes back and reigns as king, of course, because in that time, then God will put down all his enemies and there will be nobody that will have any say-so in that. He will do it with power. And he will do it with God on his side and lots of angels and us. Those with him will put the enemy down so hard that it will be like drinking blood. You saw the thing there about drinking blood and blood like basins filled with blood. Well, that is referring in a very graphic way to the Battle of Armageddon, I believe, where the blood is going to run 4 feet deep, up to the bridle, horse's bridle. Just a horrible time for the world. But it is also a time where the world comes against God, and God puts them down, wipes them out, kills them, and there will be a total victory over evil of this world. Wow. Quite the prophecy. So, getting into chapter 10, this chapter starts in verse 1 with the continuation of this last chapter, but then goes back to their time and their real time and addresses some of the things that they need to change and to deal with. Verse 1 says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." So in Israel, if you see words like latter rain and the former rain, these are referring to the rain cycles that Israel really needs because they are very dry and arid, desert land type of ground, a lot of rock. They depend on the flow of clouds coming off the Mediterranean Sea, and when they hit the forests to high mountains, hills, they would drop their rain. And they would do that between 2 months, October and November, called the former rains and the latter rains in the spring. And so what he is saying here, he asks the Lord for rain, which you need because your crops do not grow without them, and he will not hold back if you ask. He'll pour out showers of rain, not just a little bit of rain, but he'll pour out a lot of rain. And this implies to me the implication of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, the symbol of asking for rain and not just asking for a little, but asking for a lot. And the Spirit coming upon us. I hope you know tonight that you can ask the Lord for an empowering of the Holy Spirit, a coming upon of the Holy Spirit in your life without end, without measure, without length, and He will. He wants to, in fact, give that to you. Just as the prophet here displays to us that God can be provoked to send showers of rain upon the crops. For the idols, verse 2, speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wean their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. They shall fight against the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. One of the things that you must get rid of, he says, in your lives is idols. You need to get them out of your homes, he said. You folks are asking me for Latter-day rains. You're asking me for victory. You're asking me for protection. But yet you have all these little idols in your home. You need to clean house. You must all stop trusting the ones that interpret the visions too. See, they had a lot of diviners and sorcerers at that time, false prophets that would tell them stories. They'd look into their crystal balls and then they'd falsely predict the future. You have listened to false leaders and bad leadership, so you must turn from that. That's what God's telling them. And the nation had bad leaders, just like we have had our share of bad leaders. And it really is telling, God can deal with the bad leaders. But the hearts of the voters that put them in there in our nation, that's a different thing. In mercy, God will take his people and transform them from a flock of sheep to a herd of war horses, if we'll pay attention. Those horses ready for battle, in fact, as he says there. All of them shall be like mighty men and defeat their enemies. With God on our side, we have nothing to worry about. We just need to do. If they will turn to the one, it mentions the cornerstone there. That's the fitted cornerstone. That's the completion of the building. That is the one item that is focused in a building. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall be seen it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Because God will have mercy on all of Israel, he will bring them back. When he does, it will be to them as if he had never left them, and I will hear their prayers, he says there. The part that he says, I'll whistle. Hey, come here. Here I am. And they'll come. They'll come, and there will be strength that will come from the Lord in these times. According to Ephesians 6:10, he has a lot to offer, doesn't he? Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. Are you weak tonight? Are you battling things in your life and you wonder how you're going to get through it? Well, there's strength in the Lord. Call upon his name. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. The Lord will not only return strength to Israel, but he'll also return joy. And he'll do that in your life too. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 6:22 starts off talking about love. But then what's the next one? Joy. Hey, when you love, you find yourself joyful. There's a song in your heart, and it should continue on in that way. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. So this section here, in A.D. 70, they were dispersed, weren't they? They were dispersed with the Romans coming in and just blasting apart the temple and the walls and everything. You know the story. They were sent out. A lot of lives lost that day. And they have never been a nation until 1948. They came back as a nation, like no other nation in the history ever has or ever will. So extraordinary. The liberals have a hard time explaining that one away, too. They say, well, the United States made that happen. I don't care. God was behind all that. You know, that was a partial fulfillment, yes, 1948. But that wasn't the full thing here of what Zechariah is talking about. God is not walking up and down in their lives right now, you see. God isn't walking up and down. He's not having His way in their hearts right now. If you go to Israel, and by the way, we're planning a trip in October, I think 16th through something or other. I'll have information. It's on my computer, just came today. I have brochures, and we're going to make a trip over there, a 10-day journey to Israel. And if you're interested in going, see me. I'll have lots of information. We have some meetings already starting to talk about that time of going. It's going to be about $4,000 a piece, which is really a good deal considering the flight over and back and food and lodging, 4- and 5-star hotels. So I'll be praying about that. That was a partial fulfillment of this because God is not walking up and down in their lives right now. I wish they were, but they're not. They're going to go through some very tough times in Israel until they turn to Jesus, their Messiah. They were delivered from slavery once. Extraordinary, miraculous delivery, but did not walk in the commands of the Lord. Remember how He spoke to them with conditions? If you turn to me, turn away from your sins, do my commandments, live by the letter of the law, I will protect you, I will deliver you, I will bless you. They didn't do that, did they? And so we know what happened. When God gathers Israel, though, and He defeats their enemies, they shall walk in freedom and liberty once again. It will be like a new exodus, if you will, from Egypt, complete with miraculous things happening. Well, chapter 11, final chapter tonight. This chapter tells us that through the prophet Zechariah, God declares there is judgment coming for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Oh, does that ring a bell? Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So, from the time of Babylon to the time of the Romans' invasion, in other words, about 586 B.C. until 70 A.D., there really is no historical invasion on the way that this is described. There's no great conquer. There's no wiping out the trees and ruin and all this. So the north from Lebanon was the route that was taken by the Roman general Titus also. He took a route down through, now they have a name for that flow of all the waters and the rivers that eventually go to the Mediterranean. And it starts up in Syria and comes back down through Israel and ends up into the Mediterranean. And that is the route that the Romans took when they conquered Jerusalem, when they wiped out the temple. When they came, they wiped out the force as they came. And we know for years and years that Israel sat there with no vegetation on their hills and their lands. And in fact, the Turks, when they controlled Israel, they taxed the people according to how many trees they had on their property. So what did the Israelites do? They cut the trees down. Because if you cut them down, then there would be no more tax. And so therefore, the land went treeless. And what happened then? The summer rains, fall rains didn't, or excuse me, the fall rains and the spring rains did not come. And so the land became very arid and non-productive. The shepherds, it says here, cry out with heartfelt loss as the nation of Judah would be destroyed, and the nation has realized that the shepherds of the nation, those that are the leaders, led them astray. In Jeremiah 25:34, it says this, "Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel." These shepherds that are talking about here, these weren't the good shepherds. These were the shepherds that they would use that name to speak of the leaders. And they weren't good leaders. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them." This is a terrifying prophecy as Zechariah was to feed the flock, for they become fat and preparing for the slaughter. Reminds me, my uncle had a slaughterhouse, and they would take the animals out there and feed them nice and fat just before they did what they did to them. And I couldn't hack it. I just wasn't. I'm not a butcher. And my nephews and cousins and whatnot, they could hack that, but who? Wasn't a pretty thing. Let's see, verse 6. Is that where I'm at? Okay. "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, and particularly the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds. I fed the flock." You really have to do some digging on this and do some cross-referencing. Pay attention to your concordance when you're digging through Scripture like this. The picture here that we have is really being acted out, sort of like Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel? Now, he did some really funny things. The Lord told him, okay, I want you to do this, and he'd act it out. And he did some pretty strange things. This is the same way that I believe Zechariah is being told here. He's saying, I feed the flock, but I no longer pity them because they have rejected the real shepherd. I took to the flock to help the poor, and I guide them through this with my two staffs. He mentions two staffs here. Now, in their day, a shepherd would have a staff with a crook on the end of it, and he'd also have a staff that would just stick a striking stick. And they would take that one with the crook, and they would, as a sheep would get out of the line as they're herding them along, and he'd just wrap it right under their neck and pull them back into the flock, keep them in line that way. Or if one got a little ruly and just thought about stepping out, he'd whack them with this stick. And they learned to stay within the flock. So he says, beauty, which means grace, and bounds, which means union or unity. So we've got grace and unity here with this flock that's being described. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month, he says in verse 8. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. I got rid of three false shepherds, it says there. We don't really know. I don't know of any specific named individuals in the Bible that would fit this. There are times like that that we just really don't know what the Scripture means. I suggest to you that these are positions rather than names of individuals. I think that they are targeting the priests, the prophets, and the kings of Israel, because after the Roman invasion, there were none of those. And so that's what Zechariah is trying to get across here. God is full of mercy, and he's full of grace, but judgment does finally come. And when his patience is exhausted, and here we see him turn away from them, and the enemy comes. You know, God breaks the covenant to them. He said that I'll always protect you. I'll always care for you. He did his part. But then he said, as I mentioned earlier, as long as you obey my law, as you love me and don't turn to idols, you know the story, you know the commandments. And so he would break that covenant with them. Those of the flock that really were poor in spirit would know that it was judgment spoken of in the Word of God. Now you know. You and I are, as my voice is going away, you and I are experiencing a time of what we know that judgment is coming. We realize as New Testament believers that judgment is coming and that there has been a lot of grace and mercy. We are in the latter end of the period of grace as known as the church age, where God has been very patient with, and I'm so glad that he has been. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a chance. Then I said to them, verse 12, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wage, and if not, refrain. For they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That priestly price that set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in my two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Zechariah, again, as he's play acting, he's employing himself as a shepherd over a flock. Now, he asked his employer for his wages, that employer being God. And he weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. If you look in Exodus, that's the price that they paid if your ox gored one of your partner's slaves, and you had to pay for the slave 30 pieces of silver. It was really a sarcastic way of attitude here being expressed. So the Lord then tells the prophet to throw it to the potter, that slave price that they put on me. This speaks, of course, of the disgusting, really disgusting price that was put on the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. And we see in Matthew, it was the price given to Judas for the betrayal of the Lord himself. It is really something that much of this was fulfilled 520 years later by Judas in the temple. That amazes me. I mean, this is just as powerful to me or more than the Alexander the Great and prophesying that whole thing of his invasion. So because they were so hungry to get rid of Jesus, God said here, he says, I broke the staff. I broke that protection that I've had over the support of Israel. And he sends them out, as we well know. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will rise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor... for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So as Zechariah continues to play act here, he's told to take up the role of the foolish shepherds, those shepherd leaders, if you recall, that we talked about earlier, of the nation. A foolish shepherd does not care about the flock, you see. They don't care. They don't care about the young ones. They don't care about the old ones. They don't care who's hurt. They don't care about who's needing healing. They don't care about the old ones that can't walk any longer. And it says here, the foolish shepherd, he'll eat the flock, in fact. He'll eat the flock and having his needs right up front over everybody else's. That's the identity of a false prophet. That's the identity of a false shepherd. Woe to the worthless shepherd, verse 17, who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This is an amazing prophecy. As we close this chapter up, the foolish shepherd was partially fulfilled by the choice of the people rejecting Barabbas, or rejecting Jesus and taking Barabbas. We know that. But ultimately, what I believe this prophecy will be fulfilled in is the Antichrist over Jesus Christ. You see, the worthless shepherd, Antichrist, is called that because we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will set up an idol of himself in the temple and he will demand to be worshipped. And we are told in Revelation 13 that he will be on the scene worldwide. He'll be a very charismatic world leader. And 42 months into this treaty that he makes with the nation of Israel, that would be 3.5 years, then he will blaspheme, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will blaspheme God. And in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, I'll quote this to you. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There will be an assassination attempt, I believe, on the life of Antichrist at 3.5 years into the tribulation period, and it will end up looking like the Antichrist has risen from the dead and the world will buy into it to such of a degree that they will worship him as a God. And it is amazing to me that Zechariah talks about this wounding, this the right arm, the head, and all this wound of a false shepherd, which we have connected many times with speaking of the Antichrist, in Zechariah 2,500 years prior to this happening. This confirms to me, I believe, and I just really feel that it's the right thing to confirm, that the worthless shepherd is ultimately fulfilled in Antichrist. But you know what? We're not going to be here then. I firmly believe that the church is going to be lifted out of here before the Antichrist can come on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he will be a very powerful, very strong, and deceptive false shepherd.